Okay. I really appreciate the opportunity to be able to share a few ideas, especially all, I guess, been covering getting the gospel right. Right? Is that right? You guys should be experts by now because he said that you've been doing it for over a year. So I don't know if I'm going to cover anything new, but, you know, every one of us run into people all the time, don't we, that are unbelievers. And every single person is like almost a unique challenge because it's not just clear-cut how you're going to deal with them. I just start, you know, where I'm working at a health food store, I have a lot of young people working there. And I was he's Hunter, he's 21. He's basically, he grew up, if you can believe this, he grew up a Baptist in his family, but I think he had some poor examples, you know, and this is what will happen, and he's turned to Catholicism, if you can believe that. And so I've been kind of like really reading about that a lot. I'm not going to cover specifically a lot about Catholicism right at the end, maybe a little bit, but it just got me thinking of how to approach him, because he's very zealous, very devout, and he's very well-read as a 21-year-old, so he's not going to be just an easy person to share, but, you know, of course, you know, the one principle that I always talk with everybody about, and it's is grace, of course. Without that, you know, there's no foundation. But anyway, there's another approach that I've kind of taken over the years. I don't know if you've ever used this or not, but when I've run into people, I've kind of just threw out this statement and said, you know, there's only two religions on the face of the earth. And that kind of gets their attention because, you know, they know, of course, there's hundreds. And I said, you know, I'll say to them, let's see if I can turn this thing on. And then I can let this thing do the, does this need this? Okay. So, categorically, there's only two religions on the face of the earth, which are based on how they believe that they obtain salvation. Of course, one way basically is all the religions of the earth, and I, when I'm talking to people, I'll tell them, I'll say, you know, it doesn't matter whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or paganism or Islam, and I'll even include Judaism, Catholicism, and Protestantism. So it doesn't matter what the name is on all those. The key thing is that all of them basically are trying to get God's approval by their own behavior or by what they do, their works. So basically, they're trusting in works. And we know that that's contrary to what the Bible teaches of how you have salvation. So if you just lump them all together, they don't feel threatened. Like if they're a Catholic or a Protestant or if they believe in Eastern religion, it doesn't really matter. And so I just say, you know, basically, you know, they're going to be trusting in works. And the problem is that right here, what I have written up here, these all have the object of their faith in something of their own. And you can relate to these because I'm sure every one of us at one time trusted one of these things. It's, you know, either trusting in your own righteousness, your own morality, your own works, your own ritual that, you know, you do every week or whatever it is, your own obedience, you know, to the commandments or your own commitment, your own knowledge, and then you have groups that trust in their own emotions. They trust in their own experience. And even there's groups that even trust in their own faith. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, you know. They have faith in their own faith. You know, they believe faith is like a power, a principle, that if you just believe, you know, things will happen, that God will provide you what you want. And so they don't have the correct object. The object is themselves or something in themselves. So, you know, we know that the object of, and I'm sure everybody here can answer this, the object of our faith and salvation is what? Jesus. And you know, now there's going to be some people out there who say, well, you know, a lot of people believe Jesus. And, of course, there's going to be some more that I'm going to share with about that, the content. The last thing I have written down there is that, see, it doesn't matter what the name of the religion of works is. Satan doesn't care which one people choose. That's why I said that he's a great deceiver. He doesn't care which flavor of works. And So the only other, you know, one, there's only two religions. The only other one is a grace system. It's grace through faith, 100% trust in who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and finished the work of redemption. Would you like to add something to what he did? Would you like to be that presumptuous? It'd be like, you know, I used to talk about, you know, if he came and spoke, you know, like he did on the Sermon on the Mount, how would you like, you know, him to come in here and speak for an hour? And then would anybody here want to get up and say, I think I have a little bit to add to what he had to say? Does anybody think they could be that arrogant? Well, it's about that arrogant to say that I think I can add something to what he did on the cross. Say, well, you know, I got to do my part. It's either 100% trust in what he did, or you're trusting in some work of your own. And then, of course, you're going to run into the people, and this is where you're going to run into a lot of people that are basically, you know, the religious people we run into that have some kind of combination of grace and works. That's basically where Hunter, you know, I'm going to use him as a kind of an example tonight. He's basically said that he believes that he was saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but that he has to work out his own salvation. Now, I'm sure everybody here knows, too, should be able to answer, how would you answer him when he said he was going to, he needs to work out his own salvation? What kind of salvation is he talking about? Huh? Yeah, experiential. So he's got it confused, doesn't he? He's got initial salvation confused with experiential. So when he says to work out his own salvation, he's talking about initial, going to heaven. So some teach a combination. Some say we're initially saved by grace, like he does. But then they say we must work to maintain our salvation by any number of things. The same list that I have for people who trust in works alone. They're either trusting in their own righteousness, their own works, their own morality, their own ritual, obedience, commitment, all these things. And so it's the same problem you're going to run into all the time if they haven't got the gospel straight. Now, this little section here, I'm venturing out here to see if you guys can comprehend math. This used to be one of my best subjects. So I'm going to try to simplify it, really. It's really simple. I mean, you've heard of minus R and plus R, so I know you got those terms. If you believe in faith and works alone, if you're only going to trust in your own works, the value of your own human merit, we know, is minus R, right? That's all it adds up to. And, of course, the person's not going to trust in the work of Christ, so that gives them a zero. So if you add those two together, what do they end up having? Minus R. Now take a person that mixes both faith plus their works. They have no trust in the work of Christ, so they're going to, you know, count that as worth nothing to them. Not total trust. So if they don't totally trust in Christ, it's like not trusting him at all, even though they say, well, I believe Christ. And the value of their own human merit is minus R, and so they're minus R. I mean, the only way that it's going to come out to plus R is by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. And so the value of their own human merit is zero. And we all need to get to that point where we say, this is all we have to offer for the work of salvation, right? We have zero. Now, we have faith, but the faith is not in us, not in anything we do. The faith is in the object. The object is the most important thing. You answered earlier, the faith, you know, the object of our salvation is Jesus. The faith in that object is Jesus. What is the object of faith for our sanctification? Experiential sanctification. Continual. What is the object of that? Huh? Volition. The Word. Okay? So Jesus is the object of faith for our salvation. The Word is the object of for our sanctification, the object of our faith. You know, faith comes by hearing the Word. And so doctrine, you know, is the object. You know, we don't trust in our own thinking. We trust in the Word. Okay, so that mathematically explains, you know, that even if you mix works and faith, it ends up being minus R. If you have works alone, it's minus R. the second main area here, the most important thing in when you have the gospel is you got to have the right concepts, you got to have the right content, and you have to have the right response. You know, all that's necessary. First of all, the right concept of God. And this is something that I've learned from Charlie Clough. I don't know if anybody in here has ever listened to any of his material. He gets pretty thorough in everything. And I think he spent quite a long time just on, he says, when you're going to share the gospel with people who don't have a Catholic or a Protestant background, and they might be in New Age or Hinduism or some Eastern philosophy, you can't just assume that you can just share the gospel with them and they say, well, okay, I believe Jesus. I don't know if you ever heard, but a lot of times Hindus will just take belief in Jesus and add it to the rest of their gods. Now, is that going to provide salvation for them because they believe in Jesus? If they add him to the rest of their gods? So, first of all, you have to get a foundation of, you have to make sure there's a creator-creation distinction. And does everybody follow what that means? Kind of give me some nods, yes or no. Creator-creation distinction. A lot of Eastern philosophies, if you go outside of Christianity, Protestantism, and Catholicism, if you go outside of Judaism and even Islam, they're basically all monotheistic. But if you go outside of those three, basically they're going to start believing in pantheism, which means everything is a god or there's many gods. And so they're not really making a distinction between one creator and the rest, the creation. And so sometimes you have to establish that foundation first, because just sharing the gospel with them as far as the content of the gospel might not be enough, because they might just add it to their religious belief. They have to come to realize that there's only one creator, you know, that and he's separate from his creation, in the sense that you can't just blend them together. You know, we're all going to die and become part of the God consciousness like Buddhism and Hinduism believe. So you have to establish that distinction first. And then to really understand that it's Israel's prophesied Messiah. You know, we're not talking about some other, you know, God that they might say is part of history. And then we realize that he's referred to as the Son of God, which is actually referring to his deity. And so one of the foundational fundamentals of the Christian faith is to believe that who Jesus is. So we have to have the right concept of who God is, who Jesus is. And then the right content of the gospel is to understand that Jesus completed the substitutionary death on the cross, the crucifixion, where he died for our sins. So he paid for the penalty, and then you can discuss with them about the resurrection. And where would you try to prove who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and that he was raised from the dead? How would you try to show that? Somebody want to share? Where would you go in the Bible to prove to somebody who doesn't, you know, just because you say it's, you know, in a verse in the New Testament? Okay, but how, you know, like to say the proof that the New Testament apostles, when they try to prove, you know, who Jesus was, to see who the Messiah is, where would they have gone? They would have gone to Old Testament, because there's what? Hundreds of prophecies about Jesus, about where he was born, what was going to happen when he was crucified. Everything about his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection are in the Old Testament. And you can show people that those things were written hundreds of years ago, before Christ. You know, they found, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found various parts of the Old Testament that they know was written before the time of Christ. I mean, a lot of people don't realize how strong of evidence and testimony that is to show that historically there's documents that wrote about what was going to occur. So the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection are the key part of the gospel. That's what you can see in 1 Corinthians 15, where he summarizes that. And then, of course, you know, the right content is to know that he's ascended to heaven and also he's going to return. Then really important, you know, we have the right concept of God and Jesus. We have the right content of the gospel. You have to have the right response. And, of course, everybody here knows it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right there. So we know it must be a grace message without any human works at all. Some of my favorite verses, Acts 20:24. You can see where I have in bold print. It's referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. Galatians 1:6, the grace of Christ. Where he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That's what we're studying right now in Arkansas, is the book of Galatians, and we're in chapter 4. We've thoroughly gone through a lot of things in that book that really kind of solve the problem of the New Testament church, because the first 20 years they had a lot of risk of there being two churches just 20 years after the church, and the one in Antioch and the one in Jerusalem. They had to have a council in Jerusalem to settle all this. And so these people that were starting to add works to the gospel, the Judaizers, were actually teaching a different gospel. And if you read in verse 9 and 10, it'll give a pretty strict warning about what happens if you teach another gospel. You know, it says, let them be cursed. Galatians 2:14 says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward, that was these people who were being influenced by the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, they weren't being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. That's why it's really important that we understand the truth of the gospel. And then he gave the example here when he was talking to Paul or Peter, Cephas, in the presence of them. He says, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? I mean, there was such hypocrisy going on, even Barnabas was carried away. You know, the one that went with Paul on a missionary journey, here he is being corrupted by Peter, who basically probably was corrupted by James in Jerusalem. And it's not James who was the brother of John, because he was killed in chapter 12, martyred. So it was James, the brother of Jesus. And you had him being kind of the leader, influencing Peter and then influencing Barnabas. And you had them adding works to the gospel. And so you know that would have caused two different kind of churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Galatians 2:16 summarizes three different times it says that it's not of the works of the law. It says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I mean, in one verse, he says three times it's not by the works of the law. And twice he says it's by faith in Christ. So it should be a really clear verse that you can take somebody to that totally eliminates works. And of course, Ephesians 2:8-9, I'm sure all of you got that memorized. By grace have you been saved. And we're going to talk a little bit about the tenses of that verse, along with three other ones that I'd like to go into. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that Okay, so obviously, you know, when I talk with Hunter, He's my example tonight, since he's not here. I shared with him about Ephesians 2:8-9 the other day, and I said, how do you explain that? About the, you know, it says not of works, and of course, they're saturated with the concept that without works, there's no way you're going to heaven. And so he said, well, yeah, by grace, you're initially saved. But he says, then you have to work out your salvation. And well, like we said earlier, that's, you know, and then I discussed with him about the difference between initial and experiential, which is, you know, not the easiest thing to start sharing with somebody when they already have a certain concept. But that's where you got to go. You got to share with them about the difference between initial and experiential, because there's going to be another 100 verses they're going to run into, right? We know that 90% of the verses in the New Testament that say the word salvation is probably going to be talking about experiential, because that's what most of Paul's and Peter's and John's, all of the books are written to Christians, telling them that they need to grow in their experiential sanctification. So, of course, most of those verses aren't going to be talking about initially being saved, because they've already been saved. And so very few verses are going to talk about initial salvation. So then, you know, I when I go to Hunter, like when we're working, you know, we can't just stand around and talk all day, you know, but we have these little 2-3 minute conversations. And so every half hour or so we come, you know, and meet each other again. And I so throw another seed out there. And I just said, in that verse, you know, I tried to share with them a little bit about asking them about the tenses. You know, now this is another area that gets a little difficult, but we're going to share in a little bit. It's not very difficult for us maybe understand, but then we got to be able to communicate it. But I just asked him, I said, do you understand, you know, in the English language, present, past, and future? I said, have you ever heard of perfect or imperfect, you know, and those kind of tenses? And he wasn't aware of those. So I shared with him a little bit about perfect tense. That it means that, you know, an event that occurs in the past with a continual result. And so he understood the concept. And then I said, you know, a few minutes later I ran into him and I said, okay, Ephesians 2:8-9. I said, what tense do you think that is there when it says, by grace you have been saved? What do you think his answer was? Past or perfect, you think he answered? By grace have you been saved? Like, you know, past. So Hunter answered past, and I said, well, do you know that in original language it's perfect? Now I just left it with him. You know, you just leave a seed like that, and now he's got to think about that. He's going to be thinking about that it doesn't mean that he was just saved and then he can lose his salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says you're saved with a continual result, that it cannot end. So we're going to go over that in more detail about some other. We'll come back to it. There's 3 other verses I want to go to. But the next point is that there must be faith alone in who Jesus is and what he did and what he will do. And we discussed this already, kind of about that it's Israel's prophesied Messiah, the Son of God, the deity of Christ, the incarnation. The main part of the gospel is his completed substitutionary death, that he died for our sins, paid for the penalty, and he was resurrected and ascended. Okay, we must have the right object of your faith. The right object of our faith, we discussed a little while ago in salvation, is Jesus. The right object of your faith in sanctification is doctrine. We can't grow, you know, without doctrine. We can't grow in our experiential sanctification. What verse might come to mind is Romans 12. Be transformed by what? Renewing of your mind. Grow in grace and knowledge. And so the only way to really accomplish maturity, sanctification, is to have the right object of your faith. The wrong objects, of course, is what we discussed earlier, your own righteousness. Because you can put faith in your own righteousness, your own morality, your own works, your own rituals, which Catholicism has plenty. Obedience, commitment, knowledge, emotions, which charismatics can, you know, make experience and emotions the object of their faith. The right results also. So we have the right concept of who God is, the right concept of who Jesus is, the right content about the gospel, the right information about, you know, who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, what the resurrection means. But we also have the right results. And I could have listed 40 or 50, right? We call them the irrevocable assets, right? Salvation, I just listed about 10, well, 8 of them here. Salvation, famous verses, Titus 3, Acts 4, you know, there's no other name. Romans 1:16, the power of the gospel. The power of salvation is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Ephesians 2:8-9. Redemption, 1 Peter 1:18-19, talk about the blood of Christ, which we know is actually the work of Christ. I don't know if you know the three different, I'm sure you've got all this information, but whenever the Bible uses the word blood, or it uses the word cross, or it uses the word death, it's pretty much synonymous, all talking about the completed work of Christ on the cross. Propitiation, 1 John 2, 1-2, that he satisfied the just demands of the law. The law demands death. And so he provided that death, satisfied the law. Reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation. Justification, Romans 5, 1, Paul says we're justified by faith. And, of course, you should all really be good at knowing that that's totally different than the justification in James, right? You just covered that. Hopefully you got that down. Where, what is James? What kind of sanctification is James? Experiential. Romans 5:1 is what kind of sanctification? Positional. So once you can explain those kind of differences to mostly Protestants and Catholics, you know, the Christianized world, they can see the Bible a whole different way overnight. Positional sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:2, we're going to look at that a little bit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're baptized in union with Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and verses like Romans 6:3-4. Eternal security, everyone knows 1 John 5:13, right? That we may know that we have eternal life. Now, Ephesians 2:8-9, we talked about what is the tense? Does everybody understand the tense in Ephesians 2:8-9? By grace have you been saved. What tense is it? Perfect. And what was the voice? Passive. Even I can hear Pastor Mike when he... I got his whisper down. And then it's perfect passive what? In Ephesians 2:8-9. Is it a verb or is it a... It's a participle. So it's perfect passive participle. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Why don't you turn to that? Just because I don't have them written out here. I like these four verses I like to share with my group so that they know. Each here, Ephesians 2:8-7 is the point of time. You'll always be saved. Can't be unsaved. 1 Corinthians 2. Can you read that? I think that's enough. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Is anybody here to say that they have been sanctified in Christ, right? And so what is here? Huh? Oh. Yeah, that's why we're going to get these four. And what? You received it. So perfect, you have been sanctified. With continual result, always sanctified. You can't be unsanctified. Now we're not talking about experiential sanctification here. We're talking positional. You never lose your positional sanctified partisans. Years ago, well, several ago now, finished period. In Arkansas, I'm this chapter. I'm going to start in verse. God, 1 Peter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his, hath begotten us hope, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at three words that he uses. It's pretty saturated. And to an inheritance that they have. Understand that? No, you all have the option. You have a chance of inheritance. The verse right here is speaking about initial or permanent. You know, what you receive, like salvation at the point of being born again. This is talking about an inheritance incorruptible. And the reason I know this is because of what the rest of the verse says. in the original language, says an inheritance incorruptible. I mean, that ought to be enough. I mean, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. So, I mean, could we corrupt it if it says it's incorruptible by saying, I choose to just give it away? You know, because that's what a lot of people that say that you can lose your salvation will say, that you can choose to just give it away. But this says it's incorruptible and it's undefiled, that fadeth not away. Your inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and cannot fade away. But the real key in this verse is the word reserved. When you look in the original Greek, reserved in heaven. You have an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. Now, I know you got to be able to answer this when I say, what tense do you think this verb is? Perfect tense. Isn't that wonderful that it's perfect? And what voice? Perfect passive. And it's another perfect passive participle. So it's the same as salvation is permanent, same as sanctification, initial sanctification is permanent, your inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, is permanently reserved. Now, I don't know if you ever saw the sitcom, of course, Seinfeld. Not everything is so good about his show, but I really like this one where he reserved a car, and he went to the airport, and he went in there, and he says, well, I got a reservation for a car. And the lady says, well, I can't find it. And he goes, well, you took the reservation. He goes, you have no problem taking it. He says, you just have a problem holding it. You know, and so they didn't have the car for him. Well, that's because you can't put your trust in the airline to reserve a car for you. But can you trust this verse right here? When it says perfect passive, you have an inheritance that cannot go away. It's incorruptible. It cannot fade away. And it's going to continue. Perfect passive participle. Now, even those three being as good as they are, 1 John 5:1 has almost become one of my favorite ones. I mean, they all, you know, when I found them one at a time like this, I was really thrilled each time. But Ephesians 2:8-9, 1 Corinthians 1:2, and 1 Peter 1:4, all perfect passive participle. Okay, 1 John 5:1. I think for sure this is where they use the article anyway. It's not whosoever believeth. It's not even a verb there, but it's the believing ones is what it's really saying. The believing ones in Jesus, it says, are born of God. Okay, it says whosoever believeth, because they had to write it. They thought it was a verb. It's not really. It has an article in front of the participle, so it makes it a adjectival, which means it's more like a noun. So it's the believing ones, but it says whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, everybody here believeth in Jesus Christ? You're born of God. And so I have to ask again, what tense is this? Perfect tense. What voice? Huh? Passive, because you didn't do the birthing. God did. Now, is it a participle? No, you look in the original language, it's actually a verb. It's indicative. Perfect passive indicative. You were born again at a point of time, and it's impossible for you to become unborn again. Original language. Four verses confirm that you cannot lose your salvation. You got to realize when you're talking to believers that 90% of them out there that don't have doctrine, even true believers, you know, we know that out of 90% of people who profess to believe believers, that probably only 10% or less, or who knows, are actually born again. You know, 90% of professing believers aren't even born again. So you got to teach them the grace of God. You got to teach them how to be born again. But then when you run into that other 10% that are born again, but they don't know they're going to heaven because they don't understand these verses. They haven't been studying, or they don't have anybody that's teaching them that they cannot lose their salvation. But once they see this, and they have eternal security, what do you think that does to their Christian life? Changes it from total fear, total guilt, total defeat, total, you know, just a lot of times they give up because they don't think they're going to heaven. It's hard to I was in a church for 21 years. I was in a Church of Christ that taught that you can lose your salvation. And when you keep that going into your head over and over and over, you just don't even know why you want to live, because there's no way you can live long enough where you haven't messed up enough to know that I don't know if I'm going. And you just can't live your Christian life not knowing where you're going. You can't have victory. But those are some of my favorite verses right there, those four, because they're all perfect passive. That's what I asked there. What tense is used? You all got it. Okay, I'm just going to share a little bit right at the end here before we finish up. The Roman Catholic Church. If you're really into works, you know, why be involved in another church when they're the experts? You know, they're the most elaborate work system. When I started looking into it, because I want to study it more, because I want to know really what Hunter is involved in. And it blows my mind that he's gone from being, you know, from part of a church that taught salvation by grace to back into such a complicated work system. Just a few points of what they teach. I mean, obviously, Jesus in Mark 7, you can tell it applies to not only Catholics, but any religion. Most Protestants also have so much tradition that's exalted above the Word of God. He says, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away, neglecting the commandment of God you hold to the tradition of man. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, thus invalidating, or some versions, nullifying the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. I mean, if that verse doesn't incriminate almost all traditional religions that exalt tradition above the Word of God, I don't know how, you know, they can't be convicted if that verse doesn't convict them right there. Titus 3:5, it says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And then the RCC, of course, stands for Roman Catholic Church. What do they say? You attain salvation by grace and good works. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. But what do they say? Mary is a co-redeemer. Now, what kind of, I mean, I just have to say that's about as blasphemous as it gets to be able to just say, I'm going to add something else to what Jesus did on the cross. Hebrews 10, 12, and 14. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Roman Catholic Church denies that this work is finished. And they say the Mass and the Eucharist continues the sacrifice of Christ. It has to be continued every week. So that means Jesus didn't, when he said it is finished, I guess he didn't know what he's talking about, according to them. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Roman Catholic Church denies this. They say that their church is actually necessary for salvation. So they're going to add Mary, they're going to add the church, they're going to add the Eucharist, the Mass. They add everything. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Roman Catholic Church teaches another gospel, which Galatians 1:9 gives a severe warning to. The additional requirements are baptism, you know, confirmation, membership, Mass, Eucharist, indulgences, purgatory. The list goes on and on. All substitutes for the sacrifice of Christ. For by grace have you been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. Roman Catholic Church, of course, says faith plus works. Romans 3:24, being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. Roman Catholic Church says grace is for initial salvation plus works to work out your salvation. And that's where I'm at with Hunter, is that I just got to show him there's a difference between initial and experiential. Got to show him that there's a difference between past tense and perfect. And if he wants to see that the word is in contradiction to what his tradition is, he has to make a choice. Either saying, the word, I'm not going to acknowledge. I mean, I just want him to at least understand what it says. You know, before he, you know, he might say, well, we need people to interpret that verse. You know, but that's a cop-out. You know, the verse, you know, they've actually acknowledged that it's part of the canon. So, you know, they either got to say that that doesn't mean what it says, or they just have to deny it. It'll be interesting. But, you know, the Word of God is powerful. Just keep sowing seeds. Those are just some observations I've had. If you got any other questions, I'll find somebody else to answer them, maybe. I might not be able to answer them. Any questions about what I covered? Oh, yeah. Somebody got to go up there. What? Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, that when I first realized that Hunter had gotten involved with the Catholic Church, I thought, well, I'm going to try to approach, you know, because I already know that they're going to say that the Church and the Word are both kind of equal authorities, or maybe the Church has more. Well, I'm not sure, but anyway, I went up to him one day and I said in a marriage, in fact, he's engaged right now, so he knows he's going to have to make a decision about who's going to be the head of his marriage. So I said, in the marriage relationship, you know, who is the head of the household? You know, and he says, the husband. And I said, well, what about all these people today that say that, you know, it should be 50-50 for authority? And he said, well, that won't work. That'd be total confusion. And I said, so there needs to be one authority in the home. I said, what about for truth? I said, for truth, what authority is there? And boy, that was the first thing I ever said to him. And he stood there pretty perplexed. And the only thing he came back with the next day was some verse in 1 Timothy, I think it says, the church is the pillar of the truth. Like saying that because the church gave us the canon, that was his answer, that they are the support and pillar, like. I want to say to him, though, I haven't really discussed further on that when I've been thinking about it, is that he doesn't, he has to realize that on death, I present, Father, thank you so much that you've given us your wonderful love of your son's sacrifice, that you manifested it as a grace system to us that we don't have to earn. We don't have to try to struggle to get your approval by our own works or morality. Thank you, Father, that you've given us this salvation as a free gift, and that motivates us, Father, to want to please you, to obey you, to submit to you, and not for our salvation, but to glorify you in our life. I pray, Father, for all those tonight, Father, that may be sick, that weren't able to be here, that you would touch them and that they could be healed, to be able to receive your word again. And those that are traveling, that you be with them, to keep them safe, to bring them back home to their families and their friends. I thank you, Father, for giving me this opportunity to visit with Mike and Carrie and the rest of friends that I have here in the church. I thank you, Father, for this opportunity to speak, and I pray, Father, that someone will be touched with the truth, that they'll be able to know maybe more of how to share your gospel with those that are in bondage to a work system. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.